the home of the Chieftain Nation. You're listening to 94.3 The Bridge. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Said, this is my body, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Jesus said. But what did he really mean? That's what we'll be talking about today on Once for All. Thanks for joining us for today's program. You can always join us for this broadcast. We're coming to you live this Wednesday morning, December the 12th. Live call-in number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Also, get your emails right here in the studio. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My expert guest on the Lord's Supper to decipher the meaning of those words is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Welcome, Pastor Wolfmiller.
Hey, I thought it was December 14th, but you said it was December 12th. So does this mean I have to give you answers like I thought 2 days ago instead of what I
did? Did I say it was
today?
The 12th?
Yeah.
Well, that's why we have expert guests like you on, because not only can you decipher what Jesus means when he says those words, you can also tell me when I misspeak. So, expert guest.
I've been doing some deep research into the calendar, you know, trying to figure out what day it is.
Look, we have to have only the most expert guests on to figure these complicated things out. Okay, so here, I'm going to throw it to you, the difficult question.
Yep.
When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, what does he really mean?
Well, what he really means is, this is my body, and this is my blood.
Boy, I'll tell you, it's a good thing we got you to help us figure that out.
There's a long list
of those who, and I mean by those, I mean church bodies, Christian church bodies, who say that when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he actually means something else. Give us a survey of the ways that people might interpret that.
It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it should be that when Jesus says something, our response to that is, amen, and not, nuh-uh. But this is what these churches say. Jesus says, this is my body, and they say, nuh-uh, that can't be right. Now, there's probably four major kind of groups of answers to the question, what is it? You know, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lutheran answer is pretty simple. It is what Jesus says. It is his body and his blood. You have a Catholic Church which goes philosophical on this question, and so they have the doctrine of transubstantiation, which's an echo from the old Aristotelian distinction between essence and accidents. So Aristotle said that there's an essence of a thing, what the thing is, and then the accidents, which is what the thing kind of what it looks like, or what are the accidental properties of a thing. And so, you know, you have the taste and the feel and the texture of bread, that's the accident, but then you have breadiness, that's the essence. And the Catholic Church says that in the Lord's Supper, the essence of the bread changes into the essence of the body of Christ, and the essence of the wine likewise changes into the essence of the blood of Christ, but the accidents remain the accidents of bread and wine. That's their transubstantiation. And that's not too far off. It's just too complicated, really. The Lutherans always said of that, well, why do we need Aristotle to explain Jesus? We just can have Jesus. It'll be enough.
To interject real quick. So, they make a distinction of when the thing that is Christ's body and when it's bread, but it can't be at the same time. And yet St. Paul would say, is the bread we break, is it not the body of Christ? So Paul seems to refer to it as both and.
Right, that's right. So that would be the major difference. The Catholic Church would say it changes from being bread to being the body, whereas the Lutherans would say, no, the body of Christ is there in the bread. It remains bread, but the body is added. Sometimes we use the language in, with, and under. Mostly we just want to say the body is the bread, or the bread is the body, excuse me. I said that backwards. Which is what Jesus says. Take and eat, this is my body.
Okay. Now continue your little survey of these different views.
Yeah, there's going to be two major Protestant views, and the first is going to come from John Calvin, the Reformed view, and that's going to be the Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, even in a lot of ways the Anglican church or Episcopalian church is going to hold to this view. And then there's going to be the Baptist Bible Church mega non-denominational Pentecostal view. So these are two different views, although the result is really the same, but they are distinct views. For the Presbyterians or the Reformed, they believe that that Christ is spiritually present. So they start with the definition of a body, a human body, and they say a human body is located in one place. The human body of Jesus is located in one place, the right hand of the Father, and therefore cannot be everywhere. So what Jesus must mean in the supper is that we have a communion and eating with the divine nature of Christ, with his spiritual body and blood, whatever that is. And so this is the move we call the heresy two-step. You take the words and you abstract them, and then you wiggle around with them. So it takes the words, this is my body, this is my blood, and it makes some abstractions. And they'll talk about, oftentimes, the real presence of Jesus. But it's a communion on the body and blood of Christ that occurs by faith, not in reality, in the eating and the drinking of whatever's going on. Now, that's maybe a little bit subtle. It's, again, a move away from the words of Jesus, this is my body, and this is my blood, because of a philosophical assumption that they bring to the text.
So maybe a litmus test, for lack of a better word, with this view, is you might ask someone who holds this view, do you receive Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? They would say yes. But then you would ask, do you receive Christ's body and blood into your mouth in the Lord's Supper? And they would say no. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's great. There was a big debate in history about this. After Luther died, and the boundary lines between the Lutheran doctrine and the Calvinist doctrine, they hadn't been so clearly drawn, and they were sneaking in there. And they had what they called the crypto-Calvinists. I think this is like spy versus spy kind of stuff, you know, the secret Calvinists. And you would ask them, do you eat the body and blood in the supper? And they would say yes. But then they would whisper, by faith, you know. So the question that they came up in that circumstance to figure it out was, what does the unbeliever eat? They called it the manducatio indignorum. Well, if a pagan comes in there, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus or doesn't believe that his body and blood is present in the supper, what do they get in their mouth? And the crypto-Calvinists, the Calvinists and Reformed, would have to say, well, they get bread and wine. It's only by faith that you get the body and blood of Jesus, that you have communion with Jesus. And the Lutherans would say, no, the unbeliever eat the body and blood of Jesus also. It's truly there. It's not a subjective presence. It's an objective presence. And that's how they sorted it out back then. So that's really close to the question you were asking. What's in your mouth? What are you eating? To get to the objective reality of the supper.
Okay, what's another way that the Protestants would take the understanding of the Lord's Supper?
This is going to be the main way that people that we're used to with American Christianity, hearing people talk about it, and it's the idea that the supper is a memorial meal, that the body and blood is somehow intended by Jesus to be a symbol of his body, the bread and the wine and normally it would be actually bread and juice, is intended to be a symbol of the body and blood of Jesus. Now, how it works out as a symbol is a mystery to me. I mean, it seems like Jesus should have taken the lamb that was on the table, and if he was working on symbols, that would have been a better symbol. But nevertheless, they say that it seems too crazy to think that it's the body and blood of Jesus. That would make us all cannibals or something. It's offensive to their reason. And so they've changed the words of Jesus where instead of saying, "This is my body," Jesus says, "This is a symbol of my body." Or also, "This is not my body." I remember being at a Baptist church, and they were having the Lord's Supper, and the pastor read the words of Jesus, "This is my body given for you." And he says, now, when Jesus says, "This is my body," he doesn't mean that this is his body. In fact, it's not his body, but rather a symbol of his body. That's how that interpretation goes. That's how that understanding goes. And so the main thing there is the remembrance. In fact, when you're talking to someone who holds this view, the absence of the body and blood of Jesus, and they're defending it, they'll often use the end of Jesus' words against the beginning of his words. They say, look, it can't be his body because he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, what? I don't I mean, the argument doesn't make any sense. Could we eat and drink his body and blood in remembrance of him? Well, of course you can do that. And that's exactly what Jesus says that we're to do. It's in the remembrance of him. In other words, having faith in his promise that his death and resurrection was for us and for our forgiveness, that the Lord's Supper benefits us and delivers to us the forgiveness of sins. So, of course, we say that we do it in remembrance. But what is it that we do? Well, we do exactly what Jesus says we should do. We take and eat and drink his body and his blood.
Now, in your book, Has American Christianity Failed? It's in some places a bit of a spiritual travelogue of where you have come from theologically. And I was wondering, what was your thinking on the Lord's Supper as you were kind of in the depths of American Christianity?
So there's a moment of one of my moments of greatest shame comes in there, because I was convinced that, look, it's just bread and wine or bread and juice. Of course, it's not the body and blood of Jesus. That's creepy. I mean, that was basically the extent of my theological argument. That's creepy. But I was obnoxious about it. And I remember, I can't remember if I wrote about this. Probably not. I was in the evangelical church theologically. My family was still going to the ELCA church, the Liberal Lutheran church. And I was over there helping out with the youth quite a bit. And I remember there was some sort of youth event where the pastor from the ELCA church came down and had the Lord's Supper at the end of this thing. And so we had the Lord's Supper. We all took the Lord's Supper. But I didn't believe, you know, it's not the body and blood of Jesus as far as I'm concerned. It's just bread and wine. And so I'm talking to the pastor afterwards, and there's the chalice with the consecrated wine in it. I mean, the Lord's blood is there, and I didn't believe it, and I knew he believed it. So I picked it up, and I held it like a wine glass and started sipping from it casually, like I was drinking a glass of wine while talking to the pastor. Now, oh, my goodness, this is so kind of shameful thing to do. But I was doing it. I mean, this is my theology showing itself, manifesting itself, to say, look, you Lutherans and your Catholic superstitious, nonsensical ignorance think that this is the blood of Jesus, but that's stupid. And I'm going to prove it to you by my taking the cup here and casually drinking from it. I've since, by the way, confessed that sin and been absolved. But it's, you know, I mean, it's still my great shame that that's where that doctrine leads. It's this obnoxious rejection of the words of Jesus when he says, hey, look, it's my body, it's my blood.
Now, sometimes people have objected to the idea that the Lord's Supper could be truly Christ's blood on the basis of Deuteronomy 12, which says, but be sure not to eat the blood because the life is in the blood. Have you heard this argument, and what's your response?
Yeah, I mean, cannibalism is also forbidden. There's a little distinction that the Lutheran theologians always want to make, and that is that that we when we when we go to the Lord's Supper and eat the body and blood of Jesus, it's not the same as going and eating the body of a cow or a chicken. In other words, Christ's body and blood is truly there, but it's the language that we use to make this distinction is that it is sacramentally present. It's uniquely there in such a way that it's not a this kind of what this gross Kaepernetic eating is the language that they want to avoid. So you know what normal food is. You take it into your mouth, you digest it, it goes out into the sewer, you know, part of it becomes part of you and all this sort of stuff. This is normal food. When Jesus does this, he's not giving us normal food. It's his body and blood, which was crucified for us, which was raised for the dead, and now which sits at the right hand of the Father, which is eternally united to his divine nature and has all of the attributes of his divine nature as well. So this is not... Jesus is not a normal person, and his body and his blood is not normal food. So we understanding that, we understand how it's not breaking the kind of restrictions for eating a human being and drinking blood that are given to us in the Old Testament. Now, I think we can go even one step further than that, though, and say that in some ways we see in the... in the Old Testament, that some of these laws are they're like placeholders for the Lord's gifts. So the Lord would say, "Hey, you know, don't drink the blood." And he's almost holding a place until so that he can say, "Until I give you my own blood to drink, and that'll be a blood that truly gives life." Don't eat any human body until I give you my body to drink. Don't hang anybody on a tree until I myself am hung on a tree. Don't do any work on the Sabbath until I myself come along and do the work on the Sabbath. So that the restrictions, especially some of the cultic restrictions, what do we call those? The worship laws of the Old Testament. It's almost like the Lord is holding a place for himself in the New Testament and the gifts that he wants to give us there.
I mean, it is kind of shocking that the reason Deuteronomy 12 says that we are to not drink the blood is because that the life is in the blood. And yet if you're drinking something's blood, it's obviously not alive. You know, it's pretty dead unless it's the Lord Jesus who lives and gives his blood at the same time.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He is the sacrifice, but he is also the living sacrifice. So the body that we eat is the crucified body and the risen body. I mean, it's the body of Christ that he even has now. I don't know if this is the right word. I just can't think of the proper. It's infused with divine attributes. We would properly say it like this: that the divine attributes are communicated to this body, to this human nature of Jesus. And that's the body, and that's the blood that we drink, which is stunning. So normally an animal dies so that we can have life from the body. Jesus died and rose so that we can have life from his body.
Now, very good. We're going to take a quick break. More with Pastor Wolf in there after this. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The state of Texas is always pushing the envelope when it comes to ways of protecting unborn babies from abortion. And that's a good thing. The most recent development is rules established by the Texas Department of Health and Human Services. As of this month, abortion mills and hospitals will be required to dispose of aborted babies by dignified burial or cremation. The U.S. Supreme Court prevents the state from outright ending abortion, so they're doing all they can to show the humanity of the preborn children. The rules disposals and disposing of human remains using garbage disposals and landfills, which is often done. It also prevents those doing the abortions from being able to sell the baby body parts. It's another small but important step toward ending abortion on demand.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm Wally Hines. The Dow sets its sights on 20,000 after closing above 19,900 for the first time yesterday. Energy and technology have been leading the way. The Fed is widely expected to hike interest rates when it wraps up its two-day policy meeting here in Washington this afternoon. The government's proposing new cars and light trucks be able to talk wirelessly with each other and traffic lights and other roadway infrastructure. Boeing has announced it's moving the headquarters for its defense unit from St. Louis to the Washington, D.C. area. That move affects about a dozen top executives and some support staff, but has no impact on day-to-day operations for defense workers in St. Louis. Monsanto shareholders have approved a $57 billion merger with Bayer, the German medicine and farm chemical maker. The deal would combine two of the world's largest agricultural companies. With business, I'm Wally Hines.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, about the Lord's Supper today. And Pastor Wolfmuller, let's kind of take just the words of Jesus and talk about it a bit. You know, one of the things that I noticed when I was younger is in church, I would hear during the institution of the Lord's Supper constantly, this is a New Testament. But when I'd actually go into the scriptures and read it, it would say, this is a new covenant. What's going on with this word change?
Yeah, this is there's the same word in Greek and also, oddly enough, in Hebrew, can go in two different directions, testament and covenant. So you got to know from the context which is it, what's it talking about. Now, just in English, we often don't know the difference. So we can think of it like this. A covenant begins in life and ends with death. So marriage, for example, is a covenant. Till death us do part. In other words, when you're married, until one person dies. A testament, on the other hand, begins at death. So we think of oftentimes a last will and testament, so that my children get all my stuff, but they don't get it until I die. And then when I die, the testament or the will goes into effect. The same thing, you know, is true in the New Testament or in the scriptures. In fact, Hebrews is making this point that the testament comes into place with the death of the testator, and the covenant doesn't end until the death of the covenator, the one who makes the covenant. Now, we talk about then the Old Covenant and New Testament. That's the proper language. In other words, the Old Covenant was the one that God made with Abraham and then extended through Moses. And the only way that can end is if God himself dies. He's the one that singularly made the covenant with Abraham. And that covenant won't end until God dies. Now you think that means it will never end, but that's the kind of surprise that Jesus has for us. His death ends the old covenant. And then on the night when he's betrayed, he's giving the legal language of a testament there. In other words, his will, what will come into effect at his death. And what will come into effect is his body and blood and the forgiveness of sins. That's the gift of the Lord's will and testament. So we see there in those words that Jesus is putting in place, he's bequeathing to his church the inheritance that he wants to give to it, that he'll win in his death. Now, again, the Greek word can be translated either way. That's why it's important that we use the word testament. Every English translation fails on this account except for the King James. King James has the right translation, which is testament. And this is not a theological thing. I mean, I think anybody could see that, in fact, this is a testament. Jesus is giving us what's going to go into effect when he dies. But for whatever reason, the translators, all the modern translators have opted for that less accurate word, covenant. We ought to use, by the way, so if any pastors are listening, when you're using the text, you got to use the word testament when it comes to the Lord's Supper, because that in fact is what it is.
But I've also found that a lot of the English translations also fail in the proper translation when it comes to the Hebrews passage that you referenced earlier, because it would talk about how it is enacted once one dies, but it's still there using the word covenant, which doesn't really make a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, probably most people just don't think of the difference between testament and covenant, and also it's not helped by the fact that a lot of there's a lot of what's called covenant theology, which is looking into the various different distinctions between the different covenants that God made, for example, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Jacob, with Moses, and so forth. And they see all these little different subtleties in the different covenants, which is fine for what it is, but the problem is you miss the major distinction between the covenant and the testament. The old covenant, which ends at the death of with the death of God, and the New Testament, which begins at his death.
Could you talk about this in light of Jeremiah 31? I'll just read a portion of this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's going on in Jeremiah 31?
I think this is great because so Jeremiah already is telling the people of the old covenant that there's new promises coming, a new institutions coming. And Hebrews really takes this up. In fact, it quotes that whole section and then goes back to it later. And it makes the summary, and it says, what is growing old? It says, I'm looking now at Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new testament, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that the Lord says beforehand, look, something new is coming. Something eternal is coming for the Old Testament people, and they were to be ready for that. The Lord to do a new thing, to create a new song, and that all happens in the death of Jesus. And the second thing that maybe to say then is that when Jesus uses that language, this is the New Testament in my blood, that we should hear the full weight of all the old covenant conversation coming to bear. We should hear of the. We should remember the blood of the bulls that was sprinkled on the people. We should remember the blood that was put on the high priest's earlobe and thumb and toe. We should remember the blood of the bull that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement and carried into the Holy of Holies and placed on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat there. First for the priest, and then again that same day for the people. We should remember the blood of the twin, scapegoats, the scapegoat and then his twin that was kept there to be sacrificed, and the blood that was shed on the altar every morning and every afternoon for the sacrifices in the temple. We should go back to the blood that was shed by Abraham as he went all over the place and building altars in every place. We should go all the way back to the blood for the first animal that the Lord killed to wrap Adam and Eve in skins. All of this blood and all these promises that God gave, especially through Moses and all the temple and all the sacrifices, we should remember all of that when Jesus says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." All that is all blood of the Old Covenant. But now Jesus is giving us the blood of the New Testament. So all of that blood, all the thing that it was pointed to, that it was preaching, that it was delivering, now has come to us, and we have it there in the cup, the blood of Jesus, which takes away the sin of the world. This is it's an incredible thing that Jesus says when he uses that language. We hear the language New Testament. To take a half step back, we just hear that language, New Testament, and we think of the last, what is it, 27 books of the Bible, and we think that's the New Testament. But the New Testament is what's in the cup on Sunday morning. The blood of Jesus is the New Testament. And the books that we have are simply the books and writings of the New Testament. But the New Testament itself, Jesus says, is his blood and the gifts that his blood brings.
Another thing that Jesus says in those words of institution is, "Do this." And you say that this means that the Lord's Supper is an institution. Explain what you mean there.
Yeah, there's a possibility. Some people think this. Now, I don't think this has been kind of brought into the church as an official doctrine, but I hear it all the time where people say, "Well, when Jesus says do this, he was just talking when he was given the Lord's Supper, he was just talking to the apostles." You know, it's a one-time thing, like the feeding of the 5,000. We don't have the feeding of the 5,000 every Sunday. Why should we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? But the words "do this" make sure that give us the absolute confidence that Jesus intends for this thing to be done over and over and over. Do this, he says, which means that it's not a one-time event, but something that the Lord puts in place. When Jesus says, "Go and baptize," we go and baptize. When Jesus says, "Do this," then we do it. We keep doing it. Jesus says, "Do this often." And so we're doing it as often as practical in the church, having his body and blood. And what is it that we're doing? Well, we're doing what he says, taking and eating his body and his blood, which is given for us for the forgiveness of sins.
And then also, we kind of talked about this already, but just because we're going through the words of institution, the next words that we encounter are the body and blood, and it says given for you. And we talked earlier about how we understand when Jesus says, "This is my body," we can say, "Oh, this is my body." But he says, take, eat, take, drink. This is my body, my blood, and as you mentioned before, this is truly his body and blood. But I want to look at for a moment the direction of what's going on. So he said this is given, and I wonder if there's a similarity. We haven't talked about other than transubstantiation. We haven't talked about the Roman view of the Lord's Supper. But I wonder if there's a similarity between the direction at place in the Roman view of the Lord's Supper versus that of American Christianity.
Yes. So the question then is, after we ask the question, "What is it?" Then the next question, I suppose, is, "What does it do?" Or what does it mean? Or what's the benefit? Or something like this. And in Roman Catholicism, the understanding is that the Mass is a sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice, that is propitiatory. That means it takes away wrath. So the priest, and especially after Vatican II, the people there gathered are representing the body and blood of Jesus to God the Father as a propitiatory, unbloody sacrifice. Now, what they mean by sacrifice, I don't even know. You can't find two Catholic theologians that agree on this. But the idea is, you're right, that the direction is from the church to God. And the same idea is there in American Christianity, where what's being presented is really our faith, our memory, our intense emotion, our experience, our hearts. all American Christianity is, you know, the sacrifice of the human heart to God, which is a really quite amazing that they make their whole religion into one of human sacrifice, human submission, human, you're giving over yourself, etc. Whereas both on the cross and in the supper, Jesus is giving himself to us. This is my body given for you. And those words for you, Luther says really beautifully, those words for you require all hearts to believe. In other words, what he means by that is those words for you are a promise, not a command. They're a gift, not a, you know, not an extortion. The words for you mean that what's happening here is coming, the direction, as you say, the direction is from Jesus to us, from heaven to earth. From God the Father to the Church, giving over the gift of his Son Jesus, Jesus giving himself to us, the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus to us. It's just really, really wonderful.
So when,
and that's why it gives the gift of forgiveness.
When you were in the depths of American Christianity, what was the purpose of the Lord's Supper? How did you see the reason? What was the reason to go to the Lord's Supper?
It was not always clear. In fact, there's kind of different answers to the question. There was for me, and I think also for the kind of the theologians surrounding me, that was quite a question. I couldn't really figure it out because you knew the purpose was not forgiveness, because that's work salvation, and we are Gnostics, so nothing physical can save us. So it's got to mean something aside from salvation. And the best we could do is to take the Lord's Supper and make it became a ramped up emotional experience. So just like the worship experience was supposed to be one of profound emotional connection to the divine nature, so now the Lord's Supper becomes the same, an emotional, an intense, even more intense emotional experience of me remembering Jesus and all that he did for me. So it all depended on the quality of the experience, depended on, I guess, two things: the worshipfulness of the setup, you know, to make sure the lights were dim, the music was soft, and so forth, and the preparedness of my own heart. Whatever it was, the thing that mattered least was, in fact, whatever was there on the table. The bread and the juice is what mattered the least in the whole thing. Now, how about that? I mean, can you imagine that we've set up a service or some sort of experience where the thing that matters the least is the very thing that Jesus says matters the most? This is my body. This is my blood. That, you know, you've got a problem if that's how things are looking.
All right. More with Pastor Wolfmuller. We're talking about the Lord's Supper after this. 15 more minutes. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me that Christ has the promise of forgiveness, justification, of eternal life.
Amen. This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esrit Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Memphis winning their game at Cleveland last night with a 6-game winning streak, but the Eastern Conference leading Cavaliers snapped that streak while earning their fifth straight win, 103-86. Cavaliers coach Tyronn Lue says his players overcame a subpar third quarter in which they scored just 15 points.
That third quarter, you know, we were stagnant. You know, it was hard to get our offense going. And then, you know, in that fourth quarter, we was able to, you know, get it back, like you said, pushing it, getting some stops, getting out in transition.
The Grizzlies rested center Marcus Alt for the first of back-to-back games against the defending NBA champs. The two teams play again tonight in Memphis. Stephen Curry scored 30 points. Kevin Durant added 27 as Golden State beat New Orleans 113-109. The Warriors extend their Western Conference lead to 2 games over idle San Antonio. Orlando's 3-game skid is over after they beat Atlanta 131-120. Hawks forward Paul Millsap with 17 points says his team never recovered from a slow start.
I don't think we came out aggressive enough. They got into a rhythm quick. When a team gets into a rhythm, man, it's hard to stop them.
This is Esser in Sports. Minnesota coach Tom Thibodeau got a loud ovation during pregame introductions before his first game back in Chicago when his Timberwolves made it a triumphant return in the 99-94 win over the Bulls. Thibodeau says he enjoys returning to Chicago.
It wasn't just the games, it was the people. I was very fortunate to be with that group, and so I appreciated it. And so the city, it's a great city. It's a great sports town.
Portland snapped a 4-game losing streak with a 114-95 win over Oklahoma City. Phoenix overtimed New York 113-111. In the NHL, it was Chicago 2-1 over New York Rangers left winger JT Miller.
Good 2-1 hockey game. It seems to be really close every time we play each other.
Buffalo beat the LA Kings 6-3. It was Washington 4-2 over the New York Islanders. Carolina 8, Vancouver 6. San Jose in a shootout over Toronto 3-2. Arizona 4, Detroit 1. Minnesota 5, Florida 1. Nashville 6-3 over St. Louis, Dallas 6, Anaheim 2, Columbus 3-1 over Edmonton. With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
You're listening to Once for All, and we're talking with Pastor Wolfman there about the Lord's Supper. And Pastor Wolfman there, continuing what we left off with before the break, the kind of view of the Lord's Supper in the eyes of those in American Christianity, they might visit a Lutheran church for the first time, and depending on where they go, they might see various things. They might even see pastors kneel after the words of institution. I remember when I was at the seminary, I helped out in the sacristy, and there was a lot of churches have this, a special sink for cleaning the vessels that hold the Lord's Supper, and that special sink does not go to the sewer and this kind of a thing. The evangelical looks at all this and says, look, this is taking it too far. You're actually worshiping the thing rather than the one who gives the thing. How would you respond to that objection?
Yeah, there's a confession that's happening around the Lord's Supper that's really quite beautiful in the historic liturgy. And it is, the confession is simple, that this is my body, this is my blood. I mean, that we are acknowledging the great gift of Christ, that he is pleased to put his body and his blood in a particular place for us to eat and drink. And so just as we talked about the uniqueness of the food that we eat, it's not just unique and different. It's special. The theological word is it's holy. And we want to do everything that we can with our posture, with our attitude, with our practice to confess that holiness, that Christ's body and blood is present, and that for the forgiveness of our sins, and that this is the greatest gift that we have. I mean, I capture this by way of contrast. I just think what would happen if, for example, instead of handing out the host, the Lord's body, the little piece of bread, if we handed out gold coins on Sunday, or if instead of having the chalice full of the Lord's blood, if the chalice was full of diamonds, and you came and took a diamond every Sunday, you know, how much, you know, how would that change our practice? I know the first thing that would happen is that the elders would be very excited about practicing closed communion. That's a guess. They're not allowed to come. You know, you've got to be part of our church here. I mean, you know, but the way that we would approach that with such joy and kind of awe that we're receiving such a great gift at no cost to ourselves, it's hard to believe. But what we have in the supper is something even more profound. I mean, how could you put a price on the body of Jesus, on the blood of Jesus? This is a treasure beyond imagining. It's a gift beyond even our comprehension. If the Lord says, hey, I'm going to give you something. This is what you're going to inherit from me. And we figure, well, it's the Lord Jesus. What we're going to inherit is going to be something really quite stunning. But he even blows our own expectations away with such a profound gift. This is my body, this is my blood, and more. And it's given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now, how could your knees not bend at the tremendous, overwhelming generosity of our Lord to give us such a great and profound and beautiful treasure? It's to come week after week with his body and his blood to forgive our sins and open the way to everlasting life and give us the absolute confidence of his love and his mercy. I mean, you know, this is one of the things that Christians have to wrestle with, and evangelicals and American Christians wrestle with this profoundly. Am I a true Christian? Am I truly saved? Am I truly loved by God? Well, week after week, Jesus is here. I'm going to prove it that I love you. Take and eat. This is my body. So now the question is, when the devil comes to cause me to question my faith and think if I'm really a Christian or not, and I'm tempted to think, well, is my faith strong enough? Is my faith going to get me through and all this sort of stuff? Well, no, the answer is given to me right here by Jesus. I ate the body of Jesus. I drank his blood. Of course I'm saved. Of course, how could I not be? How could I not belong to the Lord Jesus? He's given me such profound, tremendous gifts. He's pressed his gifts right into my mouth that I cannot escape the fact that it's me who he loves, me who he's forgiven, me who that he's died for. It's just, you can hardly imagine such a wonderful treasure. And so all the different things that go on in the service, in a lot of ways, are simply growing out of that awareness and confession of the great gift that's happening here, the great treasures that are being given out.
Now, since you brought it up, I'd like to return to something you mentioned about close communion. A lot of people don't understand why so many churches practice this. They see it as kind of hoity-toity, I think. I remember a young lady came to church one time, and I explained about admission to the Lord's Supper and what preparation that goes on. And the response I got from her was, well, Jesus wouldn't make someone take a class to take the Lord's Supper. And how do you explain what's going on when a church does not admit just everyone to the Lord's Supper?
Right. There's two things that are going on, probably two major questions that are related to each other but distinct questions. One is, Paul warns about an unworthy communion. He says that some in Corinth, because they were not taking the supper, They did not believe what it was. They were taking it with divisions in the church, unacknowledged, that they weren't even taking the supper, and that the Lord was, in fact, judging them. Some were getting sick and some were dying because of unworthy communion. So we got to worry about worthiness and what worthiness consists of, mainly faith, and faith in the words that Jesus uses at the supper. This is my body, this is my blood. There's a second element, which is that the church constantly, from Jesus on through the apostles, has a great concern for unity of doctrine. Jesus is not content for all of the churches to be to believe different things about himself, about his person, about his work, about his word, and so forth. And we know this from the scriptures themselves, which tell us to be of one mind and think the same about things and be united and stuff like this. And so we want to practice fellowship, that is unity of doctrine, and that's especially found in the breaking of the bread. This is Acts 2, where it talks about the apostles being united in prayer, in the apostles' teaching, and in the breaking of bread. So those all go together. So when we see theological differences, when we see different confessions, we, like all the church, should acknowledge that to be a problem, and this is the way that we acknowledge those differences. Hey, we don't believe the same thing, so we don't yet commune together. The evangelical church has tried to get around that by saying, well, these things don't matter, so we commune together. The liberal church has done the same thing. So, look, the doctrine doesn't matter, so we can commune together. But the churches that practice, have a faithful communion practice, are going to say, no, these doctrines do matter. They matter to Jesus, so they matter to us. And we have to work towards unity. We can't ignore the disunity of the church. So in love, we have to open our Bibles and study what's being said there so that we can come to the one mind that Christ would have for his church. I think that most people that don't practice close communion don't believe that being of one mind with the other people in the church is even a possibility. They don't think it's possible. I mean, it's not just that they think it's hard or impractical or whatever, that you ask the people, hey, can the church be of one mind when it comes to theology? And they say, no, that's an impossible, that's a pipe dream. And so they despair of the command to be of one mind, and then so that there's nothing, how can you practice? If you despair of the unity of doctrine, you don't have any, you can't practice close communion at all. You really, in fact, have given up on the doctrine altogether.
We have just a couple minutes left. We started talking about all of this a couple of weeks ago when we started talking about how God delivers forgiveness to us on the outside rather than on the inside. Tell us about how the Lord's Supper applies to this understanding and what it brings to the Christian.
Yeah, I mean, this is really quite something that it's and I think it's always wonderful. You know, you see, I mean, we want to try to do everything we can to be ready to hear the Lord's word and come to church and everything else like this. But the fact that these gifts are so objective and outside of us is really wonderful. So you see the mom wrestling with the kids in the pew all through the sermon. She probably heard two sentences of the sermon, and those are probably the thundering law that just crushes her, you know, this sort of thing. And she's wrestling. She's trying to sing, but the kids are all over the place. As she comes up to the supper and the kids are piling, well, what goes into her mouth? The same thing that goes into the person who's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks to prepare for this thing. It's the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's a true, real thing that Jesus is giving in the supper. It's so marvelous, so fantastic that he is so generous to give such wonderful gifts. And that we are able to partake of these things and have in them this overwhelming confidence of faith that God is for me, not against me, that Jesus loves me, he doesn't hate me, that God's wrath is spent and now he has treasures and gifts for me, that he's handed his son over, that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs so that I can drink the cup of salvation to the dregs, the cup of his blood, the cup of his mercy, the cup of his forgiveness, the cup of the New Testament. That's what he gives to us. And that Jesus, in his dying words, is bequeathing this great gift to the church, leaving us only to rejoice in it, is an absolutely astonishing thing. In some ways, you want to weep for the churches that don't have it. Because Jesus wants all of his people to have this great treasure, his body and blood. And if you're listening and your church doesn't give you this treasure, go to the church that's rich. You know, the church that has this heavenly treasure. To the church that has this wealth to hand out week after week, to the church that confesses, this is the body and blood of Jesus given for you for the forgiveness of sins, like Jesus confesses. Go to that church. And not only, is it a benefit, it's an eternal benefit. It bears fruit. It must, because it is the Lord's word and promise.
Well, thank you, Pastor Wolfner, for bringing these words to us and our understanding of the Lord's Supper.
You got it.
Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow, same time, on this station, on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.